All right, it works just fine. Pull up that first picture, would you? Meet the folks. Did you have biology in high school? Yeah, well, when I went to high school and junior high, this is what they were telling us, that we came from some of these guys. And you know what? That's still what they're telling them. Even though DNA proves it couldn't have happened, and all these guys went extinct before God created Adam and Eve. Well, there might have been a couple of Neanderthals that hadn't quite gone extinct yet. But I hope there aren't any in the room tonight. all right. My. There's a verse in Romans 8:28, that says, all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, somebody's not telling the truth. If God works all things together for our good, then you weren't an accident. But, well, what should we say about this? I want to share with you quotes from two different men. One is a very, very intelligent man. His name is Dr. Richard Dawkins. He is alive right now. He's professor for public understanding of science at Oxford University in England. And he wrote a book that contends that the belief in a supernatural creator qualifies as a delusion. So that if you believe that God made everything, then you're deluded. He defines as a delusion, he defines as a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. He is sympathetic to another guy's observation that when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity, but when many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. All right? So, you catch this stuff not so much in the public schools as much as you do in the public universities, where they're really antagonistic towards religion. And yet here you are in a church and probably believing not this, but Romans 8:28, that God has worked all things together for good. Now, that's something that you want to believe, but you may wonder if you can, and it makes sense, and be acceptable in the scientific world. And the good news I want to share with you tonight is that it really is. But first I want you to help you understand how stunning it must seem to these atheistic scientists. By the way, most scientists are not atheistic, even though you probably were taught to believe that. Most scientists do believe in God, but there are a few of them that make a lot of bad noises and get the publicity and make the other ones seem like we don't exist. But there's this another guy, a pastor, his name is Bill Hymer, and he said that the church, the called out body of redeemed mankind, turns out to be the central object, the goal, not only of mundane history on earth, but of all that God has been doing in all realms from eternity. If our understanding of Romans 8:28 is true, then for the church, suns and moons wax and wane. For the church, starry galaxies pile up in the heavens. For the church, island universes swing in outer space. For the church, earthly kingdoms rise and fall, because all things work together for the good of whom? Those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now you see what Dawkins is saying and what Billheimer's saying are opposite, but Billheimer's agreeing with the Apostle Paul, who we believe spoke the truth. Now how do you know who's telling the truth? In 1965, when I was a freshman at Azusa, it was a Bible college then, now it's Azusa Pacific University, I was visited by the district superintendent of the little fundamental denomination that my dad was a pastor in and that I was a member of. And he came to visit me. Well, he came to visit some other people, and I was just somebody else that he visited while we were there. But he came because he understood from my dad that I'd been called to be in the ministry, and so he assumed I was going into that little denomination. And he came to find out, and the question that he asked me was, do you still believe in a six 24-hour day creation? Now, that bothered me, because he didn't ask me if I was able to pay my bills and eat while I was at the university, while I was at the college. He didn't ask me why I wanted to be a missionary to China. He didn't ask me how things were going. He wanted to know if I would promise to agree with his interpretation of Genesis 1. And it really did something to me that wasn't very happy, and I refused to answer his question, which made us not friends for a while, and probably the reason I didn't go into that denomination, but instead felt accepted what I felt was a call from God to help change the United Methodist Church, which is an enormous denomination that didn't believe the Word of God and had a number of years of fruitful ministry there helping church people get born again. Yeah, that was fun. It had its strains too. But the point I'm trying to make here is if you look at Genesis 1, there are a couple of things that are bothersome about the six 24-hour day creation thing. One is that in the, well, I have this sheet for you, and I'll refer to it from time to time. Let me touch on it just for a moment here. So you've got Genesis 1 right here, and if you look at the fourth day, which is on the back, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Now, lights, oh, and let them, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. So this is the moon, the sun and this moon, right? So here's God on the fourth day is creating the sun. Well, then on the first day, when God said, let there be light, what was that about? And if there wasn't morning and evening, if there wasn't day and night until the fourth day, how could the first day be morning and evening, and the second day be morning and evening, and the third day be morning and evening? Maybe that's silly. Does that ever bothered anybody other than me? And then when I read in chapter 2, verse 4, that this is the account of the generation of the heavens on the earth on the day that they were created. Well, day there obviously is referring back to the 6 days that were already referred to. And I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. Maybe, let's see, there's something that I learned in seminary called the analogia fide, which is a big Latin term for you interpret the scripture with the scripture. So if you find something that's hard to understand, look for other verses that talk about it. Did you know that Job 38 and 39 are about the creation, that Psalm 104 is about the creation, that Psalm 19 is about the creation? There is a lot about creation in the Bible, and if we start trying to help to understand, I want you to, let's look for a moment at Romans 1:20. In Romans 1:20, and that's the verse at the top of this page, and the fully engaged creator is what I want us to consider this evening, is that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that those who don't believe them are without excuse. Now, what this says is that we should be, that people don't have to read the Bible or hear a gospel preacher to know that God created the world. All they have to do is look at the universe he created, and it's obvious. What does this tell us? I think this tells us that there's a book of nature that God wrote, and we should believe it. And there's a book of Revelation that God has given, and we should believe that. And truth doesn't contradict. So if we're interpreting the word right, the book of the Revelation, it won't contradict what God has written in the book of nature. And so, if we can include the book of nature to help make sure we're not being stupid about how we interpret scripture, to make sure we're realistic and aligned with what really is, then that will help us understand it better. So, I want us to take a look at the whole first chapter of Genesis, which is a long text. I've never preached in all my years on a text this long. By the way, it's kind of interesting being here because my children are too old to qualify to come into this room this evening. So thank you for letting me in, Pastor Joe. I appreciate that. All right. Fully engaged. What we see in Genesis 1 is that God is fully engaged in his creation. So let's start with the first thing. I want us to look at three of them. In the first, or four of them, the first one is his purpose. God had a purpose in designing the things the way he did. Now, if we look at Psalm 8, this is an amazing psalm. We're going to start here, even though it's not Genesis 1, because it's saying something very much similar to what the book of Genesis is saying. It's the first chapter. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. See that highlighted? The work of your fingers. Is this God personally involved? Is this God fully engaged in what he's doing? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the children of people, that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them to rule over the works of your hands. The works of your hands. What do the works of the hands include? The heavens, the stars, the galaxies. Wait a minute. Do you believe this? That's stunning. That's sounding like Bilheimer. You're going to be... You're supposed to rule over galaxies? See, the Mormons have a good idea. They pushed it too far about becoming gods. But it is scripture that we are to rule over the universe. Now, see, if you were a bunch of atheistic scientists, you'd be booing me off the stage. But you're all sitting there so politely. Do you understand the stunning nature of what's being said here? You, and you probably think you may have a midlife crisis when you're 30. Midlife crisis when you're 30? Maybe when you're 30,000. Do you have any idea how long you're going to live? If the word of God is true, in 300 million years, you're still going to be alive and conscious. So see, this little bit of vapor time here on earth is most significant for what it means for where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing in eternity. Now you know I've gone off the deep end, huh? I really believe this stuff. And I'm a scientist. Yeah, I'm excited about how Genesis 1 describes how God did it. And so, but let's take a look for a couple minutes about his purpose. Because when God gets fully involved, he has the end in mind when he does the means. So the end justifies the means because God doesn't do it wrong. And what could else possibly justify the means except the end? Oh, well, if you didn't get that, it's okay. Look at Genesis 1:27, all right? You've got it right. I don't know if you have your Bibles open. I have... But if you look down on the back, Genesis 1:27, and it should be up on the screen now too, God created man in his own image. See, because God had the end in mind, he created you like himself. But should I say himself, or should I say herself, or should I say themself? Because God created us male and female in his image, which means what? God has the male characteristics and the female characteristics. God has compassion. I don't know if you knew this. The Hebrew word translated compassion is womb love, like a mama has for the baby she's carried. Yeah? And so God has the female characteristics. He has the male, she and he, that gets confusing after a while. But anyway, God is a complex unity, right? Not a simple unity. And so male and female God is and created us, male and female, in his image. So that means he wants us not only to have dominion and to have dominion, right? God blessed them and said, verse 28, be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it, subdue, rule over the fish of the sea. You see, and all these silly scientists are going around saying that that we're just, you know, we're accidents, we're here by accident, we're going to be gone, and it doesn't matter what you do because there's no God, there's no righteousness, there's no thing you have to answer to. It's all just temporary, and it doesn't make any difference, so you can do what you want. Now, here you are in your 20s, most of you, concerned about career, concerned about sexuality, concerned about finances, wondering if you ought to really submit to the standards of the Bible, because they're pretty strict, aren't they? God has an opinion about homosexuality. God has an opinion about adultery and promiscuity. God has an opinion about stealing and theft and how you make your money. God has an opinion about whether you're going to steal from him or whether you're going to pay give back him his tithe and live on the rest of it out of gratitude for what he already gave you. See, this is a way of living that strikes most of the world as way too strict. You know, how can you live by this? But on the other hand, if God created you for pleasure, if God created you to exercise dominion, if God created you so that in community you can make wise decisions and help rule your little part of the world now, so when you grow up, you can help rule a bigger part of the world then, so that when you go to eternity, you can rule over a solar system or two, then maybe it'd be wise to learn to live within God's wise restraints for your benefit and for the effectiveness you will have, because he created you to have dominion and to rule like he does. And what is really astounding, not only for his glory, according to Numbers 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How's that supposed to happen? Because he made you in his image so that you'd carry it all over the world and make every little part of the world that is your sphere of influence like the kingdom of God with his character, whether it's your house or your classroom or your engineering office or whatever you're doing, so that it becomes a little bit of God's kingdom and you're spreading it out and spreading it out and taking it to different parts of the world and learning to represent God everywhere, bringing his glory to the ends of the earth. See, this is what God, there's a life that's meaningful. Linda and I had that amazing privilege of going to China and meeting with the leader of a church of 10 million people, an underground church in China. That was a phenomenal thing. I mean, that was out of the blue. That was something God arranged. We were there in March, and we're thinking, wow, look what God has done in China. You know, because God is doing stuff all over the world. He wants you to go to places that you haven't heard of, do things you haven't considered yet, because he wants his glory to spread through all the earth. But not only to have dominion down here, it's the reward of Jesus. Ephesians 1:18 says that Jesus' glory is, what is it? The eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And it's the next part that I want you to think about for a minute. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance is? Whose inheritance? Jesus. Do you know what, you know how the price Jesus paid for you on the cross, right? Why did he do that? Does he get a reward for it? Yes. Do you know what his inheritance is for what he did? You. Yeah, you are his inheritance because you're that important. You see, now the scientists would think, stupid. But I'm talking about atheistic scientists, not wise theistic, godly scientists, because they understand this too. But look at Revelation 3:21. This is this astounding one. Just should blow you off your chair. Him that overcometh, Jesus says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Woo! So you have to understand, when God started this creation thing, however long ago it was, this is what he had in mind. And when God made his covenant with Abraham and then with us, and when Jesus confirmed the covenant with his sacrifice, and the gospel was brought to you, all of this is so that God can have a people, Jesus can have a bride that will sit with him on his throne and rule with him, because dominion is what you were created for. Your dominion over the universe, the works of his hands that we read about in Psalm 8. So God has a purpose in mind. God is fully involved with the end to begin with, fully in his mind. Okay, the second point I want us to consider this evening for a few minutes is the orderliness of this God who is fully engaged. God ordered things, and if you look at Genesis 1, the order is obvious. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, is that order? You can define order that way. God did things in a way that makes sense. God did things in a way that works. And by the way, if you want to believe in the young earth creationist theory, that God really did create it all in six 24-hour days, I'm not here to say that is not true. I have difficulty accepting it because of what I've studied and understood. But I could be wrong. And so I'm not saying that the way I'm about to share with you is the only way that you can do this. But if you believe if you go to Creation Research Institute and read their stuff, they love God. They follow him. And, you know, if you choose to believe that that's how God did it, I'm not going to argue with you. Fine. But that is a very orderly way. It's 6 days in a row with God doing this much on the first day and this much on the second day and this much on the third day. But I want to show you an alternative that you might want to consider. And that is what I have on the right here in this handout, my hypothesis, 6 days of creation, for you to consider, is on the right hand is the way scientists understand that things developed, starting with the Big Bang about 13.7 billion years ago. Now, maybe you thought the Big Bang was anti-Christian. It isn't. The amazing thing about the Big Bang is that it had to be so completely controlled that it would produce a creation that included this little planet going around this little star in this small corner of the Milky Way galaxy, which is a fairly dark galaxy as galaxies go, in a part of the universe that's fairly dark, most of the planets under most of the suns in most of the galaxies have so much light that it's never even dark at night. And incredibly bright during the day because of how close the stars are in the galaxy. But the Milky Way is in a dark corner of our local group of galaxies. That surprises you? Oh, well, it's true. Take an astronomy class. It's true. But the effect of that is that because of where we are in this galaxy and where this galaxy is in the universe, it means that we can see stars at night. You're not impressed. Have you ever looked up at the stars at night and thought, wow, God had to do this? Yeah. Accept it. That's like God kissing you. You like it when God kisses you? Sometimes there's such a beautiful sunset. It's like, oh, I love that kiss. Thanks, God. Mm. See, God has created you for pleasure, and he's created you to understand, and he's placed our solar system, our planet, in a place where we can see all of this. Because if we were in any other galaxy that's so bright, we wouldn't be able to know about any of the stars outside the ones around us close by. But God placed us so we could see and count and study and number the galaxies. There's about 100 billion of them. Each of them with more than 100 billion stars. Figure that one out. Also, he placed this in time. He interrupted and did his creation in time he did it early enough so that we could see the radiation, the radio waves of the Big Bang, so that we could figure out by studying the universe that there was a beginning. Because when I was in junior high school, they said there never was a beginning. It was this expanding, contracting, expanding, contracting, expanding, contracting, eternal matter. But now we know that's not true. We know that there was a start place, that there was a time when there wasn't anything, and then suddenly there was. Which means we have to ask, why did it happen? And who made it happen? How did it happen? And scientists have agreed, the atheistic ones, have agreed that we can't consider purpose as scientists. Stupid. We consider purpose in everything else. So let's consider purpose and understand that there's an intelligent design making this happen. Well, I'm going to run out of time here if I try to say too much science. And you're not here for a science lecture anyway. But what I want you to see is that the order on the right is the way that things happen. The formation of the planet with a thick, opaque atmosphere about 4.5 billion years ago, a collision about 4.25 billion years ago that resulted in the moon, the first life, then the first life later that had photosynthesis, so it produced oxygen, so that there was a great oxygen event, and the plate tectonics. You're thinking, oh no, not this. Yeah. Well, anyway, all of that stuff, and you're thinking, well, this isn't in Genesis 1. No, it isn't. But if you don't limit yourself to Genesis 1, if you read Job 38 and 39, I mean, you find out that God's creative works are beyond man's imagining, beyond man's measuring, and beyond man's counting. God did a lot of stuff that he didn't tell in this chapter, first chapter of Genesis. Because he wanted us to find out by discovery and walking with him and using our minds and developing equipment and looking through telescopes and figuring it out so that we could be impressed, because God didn't want to come and say, hey, I'm great. He wants us to find out how great he is by doing some study and learning. So there was the great oxidation event and the Cambrian explosion and on down through. The phenomenal thing is, if you look at any other religion in the world, they don't have anything like this. If you're talking about the Vedas that the Hindus use, or the book that the Muslims use, the Quran, or if you go back to that really stupid stuff, the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, I mean, they're just acting like people out of control, right? I mean, it's all made up stuff, and nothing has anything to do with what really happened. But if you study the universe, and if you study science, and if you study the geological record, and if you study fossils, you'll find out that God did it in a very orderly way, and you can solve the problem of the days of creation, in my understanding at least, and I learned this from a guy by the name of Hugh Ross, and I got his name up there, who wrote the book, The Genesis Question. He's not the only one, by the way. There have been people teaching this since 1955, I found out just this past week. Where was I? Hugh Ross, Genesis Question. Oh, yeah, the question is, the things get resolved if you ask, what is the point of perspective of Genesis 1? See, if you're taking God's perspective up here somewhere looking down, see, there's a little moon going around the earth. And so this is what I did on the first day, and this is what I did on the second day, and this is what I did on the third day, and it looks like this from here. The problem is it doesn't look like this from there. But if you look at the second and third verse, the second verse, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is almost 10 billion years after he created the Big Bang. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Maybe the surface of the deep and the surface of the ocean, which was covering all of the land, is the point of perspective. then it begins to make sense. Because if you look at this as from down here on the earth looking out, not up, you notice, we're scientists now, we're not looking up, we're looking out, because the earth is round, yeah? So it doesn't matter what part you're on. Okay. Oh, boy, it's fun. Then, the first day is what happens next, because by about 3.5 billion years ago, the atmosphere became thin enough that if you were on the surface of the water, you could see light. And guess what? Since the Earth is already rotating, revolving around the sun and rotating, there would already be seasons, and you would have darkness and light as the sun rotated, all right? So, so when there was light 3.5 billion years ago, because the atmosphere opened up enough so that it was still continual, it was translucent, and this is what scientists say, it was translucent, permanently overcast, but there was light now, it came through the clouds. Now, if you look at the second day, that's the next thing that happened. Because there was light coming through, God was able to separate the atmosphere into the troposphere, stratosphere, mesosphere, and ionosphere. Ooh, sounds like a fun science lesson, huh? But God did this for a reason, so that the next thing that could happen is that the dry land could appear, because God had set it up so that the plate tectonics were happening, and so the land came up out of the water. Wow, is that making sense? Yeah, and it happened in that order? Yeah, that's what the geological record tells us. Okay, and then what? And then we go down to the third day, let the water under the sky be gathered. Oh, we were already there. No, that's right. Where was I? The second day, right, is when the expanse. God made the expanse and separated water. So there we had the water cycle started, which is necessary for life. And then God said, let the water right be gathered into one place and let the dry ground appear. So we had the supercontinent. And then we had these other things that I'm not going to talk about that aren't mentioned in the Bible. And then we have God saying, let the land produce its vegetation. And guess what? That's the time in order that scientists agree that plant life started about 470 million years ago. Turn it over. And then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. All right? So that means there was let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. So now what's happening here? We're still on the earth looking out. Now the atmosphere has cleared enough so that there is transparency and we can see the sun. And we can see the moon. And we can see the stars because there's been enough oxygen produced through the photosynthesis to allow that to happen by 400 million years ago. Okay, and then God made two great lights. By the way, these are God's interventions. God kept interrupting. God didn't just start it spinning and sit there and watch for 13.7 billion years. God has been entering in. We'll see that in a couple minutes. But notice the order right now. The orderliness is what we're looking for. And then we see that the water team, verse 20, with living creatures, and that birds fly above the earth and across the spans of the sky. And so that's 300 million years ago. That's what happened. See, and then when it says in 16 that God made two lights, the Hebrew verb tense indicates that this was completed earlier. So God had already made the sun and the moon, and now it was able to be seen, and that was the difference about the fourth day. And then in the fifth day, we see all these things created, including dinosaurs. You wondered where the dinosaurs were? Verse 21, so God created the great creature of the sea. That's the word, the Hebrew word tanin, normally translated dragon or sea monster. And that's what dinosaurs were 250 million years ago. And then they went extinct. Why didn't they mention in the Bible? Because most of the people that would ever read the Bible would wonder, what in the heck is that? Because nobody knew anything about dinosaurs until about 150 years ago. And so, you see, it wasn't important to God to include it in this record because most of the people who would ever read it or hear it wouldn't know what it meant anyway. Are you following me? So it wasn't because they were stupid. No. It wasn't because it didn't matter. No, it matters. It's just one of the many things that God did that didn't get recorded here because it wasn't important to the people that he communicated it to initially, and that needed to form the people that would have a holy culture that would produce a woman who was safe for Jesus to come and be born inside in a culture where he could grow up. God risked everything, do you understand, when Jesus came into the earth as a baby. So God was setting everything up so that Jesus could come, so that we could hear, so that we could end up on his throne with him. See, God has purpose, and he does this all orderly. And God said, let the land produce living creatures. So this was in verse 24. And I don't have a time for this one, I'm sorry. But it was less than 60 million years ago. But then verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness and let them rule. So God created man in his image. And this was somewhere between, I've written down here, 60 to 7,000 years ago. See, if you believe in the six 24-hour days and you're a young earth creationist, then you're fine believing that it happened 6,000 years ago and that God created the world 6,000 years ago to look like, he created the universe 6,000 years ago to look like it was a 4.5 billion-year-old world and a 13.7-year-old universe. And you can believe that if you want. I don't mind. It doesn't make sense to me, because now that I know what I know and I see that it all aligns in the same order as how it has happened, the way we understand it by studying the geological record and all that, I'm just amazed. What I'm amazed with is that God, okay, so how did this Genesis 1 come to us? Genesis is the first book of the Torah, right? Who wrote the five books of Moses? Moses. All right, does that mean Moses got this straight from God's mouth? I don't think so. I'll tell you what I think, if it makes any difference. I think God told Enoch. Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him. I think Enoch got close enough to God, closer than Adam wanted to, which is a phenomenal thing. And God shared some things from his heart with Enoch about how he created the world. And then Enoch told his great-great-great-great-grandson Methuselah, who was a young man before God took Enoch. And Methuselah told Noah, who was his great-great-great-great-great-grandson. I may have missed a great. You can check it out if you want. But told Noah when he was a young man. And so this is before writing, right? So Noah got it from, and Noah told his great-great-great-grandson, who probably was Melchizedek and Abraham's great-great-grandfather. I don't have time to help you show you all this, but it really is a reasonable way to look at it if I could take the time to show you. But so what is happening here? Moses heard it. So Moses was descended from Abraham by four or five generations, right? So Abraham told Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob told Joseph and his other sons, and Moses eventually heard it, and Moses wrote it down. Now, what am I saying? That this was an interesting story that he just had fun writing down? No. This is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit that had been passed down as carefully through oral traditions before it was written, as it has been transmitted carefully since then. And so what do we have? We have the Word of God when we're talking about Genesis 1, and we're looking at what it means. And it means that God knew what he was doing, and he did it in an amazingly orderly fashion. The third thing I want us to consider is God's personal involvement in this. And I've got a little more here than we're going to have time for, so I'm going to have to skip a little bit as far as whoever's running the screen. But you already saw in Psalm 8:3 that this is the work of God's fingers. If you look at Genesis 1:2, you see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Hovering, that's personal. God's brooding. Like a bird above the watery abyss. If you look at Genesis 1:26, We see God said, let us make man in our image. Do you see how personal that is? That's a complex unity. God, do we believe in more than one God? No, we believe in one God. Well, then what's this about let us make man in our image? This is a Trinity God. This is a complex unity. This is God getting personally involved, talking with himself about how he's going to do this. Maybe he does that about you and your life. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Does that sound personal? Wow. Yes, that's personal. Can you imagine God forming a human body? You like, are any of you artists? Can you imagine God having fun as a creative artist making a statue that's going to become alive when he breathes into it? Wow. That's personal involvement. Yeah. And in chapter 2, verse 19, then after God made Adam and Eve, he brings all of these animals and birds of the air to him to ask him to name them. So here's God getting personally involved with his creation again, because God likes to do it that way. You know, I want to go back for a moment to the moon miracle, when God created the moon, because we have, it is probably only in the last about 20 years been discovered that the reason there's a moon, based on since we sent people up there and found out what's on it and what it's made of, that it's a lighter material than the Earth. And so, this may seem phenomenal, but this isn't made up by Bible storytellers. This is made up, this is determined by scientists, that the moon was as a result of a collision of a very large object, probably about 1.5 times the size of Mars. And it hit Earth. You see, the only way there can be life on Earth, especially advanced life like you and me, is if God, there are 154 parameters that had to be just right. There had to be a Jupiter, a large planet, the right distance away, like a vacuum cleaner, sucking most of the meteors away from us so that the Earth wouldn't get destroyed and the people on it. There had to be the Earth on a 23.5 degree axis. There had to be a moon far enough away, but close enough, but big enough, so that it could cause the tides to come in and go out, to bring the nutrients up from the sea up the side of the coast, and to clean the coasts by carrying the water back down. I mean, it's phenomenal, the stuff that had to happen just right, just right, just right. 154 times, the sun not being too bright or too big or too small, the Earth not being too close or too far away, the atmosphere having the right amount of oxygen on it. And all of this stuff had to be designed by a designer, or it couldn't have happened. And so we see the scientists say that there was this amazing collision that slowed the rotation of the Earth so that the terrible winds would stop down that were going because of how fast the Earth was rotating, and set it on angle so that the sky could clear and we could see the sun and moon, and so that birds could fly in the air and things like that. All of this had to happen just right, and all of that opaque, poisonous atmosphere had to be driven off the Earth so that an oxygen atmosphere could replace it. And all of that happened by this amazing thing. Now, I'm picturing God, because God likes to do things with others. He's not a loner. And so, picture God coming up to the mound, all right? And he takes this ball that he's put together. It has the right amount of heavy elements, the right amount of radioactive minerals and metals, so that it would form the mantle of the Earth, so that the plates would work right, and so that there would be volcanoes and that kind of stuff that were needed to clear the atmosphere and make it what it needed. So God created the ball, and now it's this 1.5 times as big as Mars. And he looks down at the home plate, and there's the Earth. And it's spinning too fast, and it's not tilted right, And it's got all of this terrible, poisonous atmosphere on it. And he says, watch this. And so he gathers the angels around. He gathers the angels around. And he says, watch this. And he goes, does he need to practice? He doesn't need to practice? No. All it takes is one. Whomp. And it hits, and it twists, and it changes, and it comes out just right because God knew how to do it. Now, look at Job 38. Put this one up, would you please? Job 38, 6 and 7. God, who laid the cornerstone of the earth when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Woo! That was what we're talking about. Now, you see, God is personally involved in this. So instead of saying there were 6 days and in each day God got involved, what if there were 70 or 7,000 or 70,000 times this God came and interrupted? Not only the moon miracle, but the Cambrian explosion. I don't have time to talk about that. But, you know, God did all this stuff. And it's in order. And he communicated it to Moses somehow. So Moses wrote it down so we could realize in the 21st century that God knew what he was doing 6,000 years ago when he imparted this wisdom, yeah? And that he knew what he was doing 4.5 billion years ago, 4.25 billion years ago when he did the moon miracle. That he knew what he was doing 13.7 billion years ago when he did the Big Bang. Now, I have been impressed by a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant scholar and a professor at the University of Oxford. And C.S. Lewis was an atheist, a brilliant man who is an atheist. He died in his 70s, I believe, about 30 years ago, 20 years ago maybe. I don't know exactly. But C.S. Lewis wrote an autobiography that I read, that I was really impressed by, because he wrote once about how he was first converted from being an atheist to being an agnostic, somebody who says there is no God, to somebody who says, well, maybe there is, but you can't prove me, can't convince me. And then he was converted from being an agnostic, that, to being a theist, believing there is a God, and then he had to be converted from being a general theist to being a Christian by giving his life to Jesus Christ. But when he wrote about how he was converted from being an agnostic to being a theist, not believing there was a God to believing there was a God, he wrote that I was the most reluctant convert in all of England that night. I waited for God as the mouse waits for the cat. That's scary, isn't it? Because he said, I realized that I couldn't even say my soul was my own. So, who owns your soul? Matthew 10, 29 and 30. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And even two sparrows can't fall to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. You know, if this is true about God having this purpose for you to have dominion, if this is true about God doing everything in such an orderly manner, if this is true about God being so personally involved in all of creation, including your life, then he's been watching you. He's been guiding you. He's been following you around. He's been wanting you to let him into your life. Many of you have. Some of you are still holding a bunch back because you're not sure you can trust him. But I hope if nothing else, if you didn't hear anything else tonight, you heard about a God who is trustworthy because he only has your best in mind. He created you for pleasure, your pleasure and his. He created you for dominion. He created you to live a life that is significant and makes a difference for eternity. And so I want to ask you to do like C.S. Lewis did once he realized that he didn't own his own soul and that there really was a God, and that is that he needed to give his life to Jesus Christ and ask God to forgive him of his arrogance, his selfishness, all of his sins, and come in and take over his life and transform it and make him the way God intended him to be. You know, you can't be better than God wants you to be. God's plan for your life is better than your plan. And so I want to ask you tonight, I guess you could say, I'm asking you how stupid you are. Because if this is true, it'd be stupid to continue to fight this God and not give your life to him. And I don't mean stupid in some insulting, demeaning way. I'm talking about the real meaning of stupid, which is in a stupor. Because you're not able to see the truth because there's something else that's keeping you from realizing it. But you know what? I prayed tonight before I came that God would cause the scales to fall from your eyes, that God would open heaven so that you would see the truth tonight in a way, not because I'm standing up here, but because the Holy Spirit of God wrote all this and is in the room tonight, that you would see that it's stupid not to give your life to the Lord Jesus. It's not intelligent to resist this kind of intelligence. It's not wise to say no to the kind of love that drove God from heaven to earth and allowed himself to take the penalty of your sin so that you could be forgiven and not go to hell, because God didn't create hell for you. He created hell for the devil and his angels. And he paid the price so that you can know him and walk in his ways. And you can't get to heaven, you can't get God's favor by doing good. There's no way you can do that. You can't get to heaven, get God's favor by behavior modification, controlling yourself so that you don't do the wrong things and do the right things. It's not that way. The only way is the way Jesus said, and that is to be born again. The only way Jesus said is you have to repent. Repent? Oh no, not that. I'm sorry. Yeah, that. Because God knows what you've done. See, I don't need to tell you what you've done wrong. You know what you've done wrong. The question is, have you been forgiven? And God says you're not forgiven until you do what David did in Psalm 51 and give up doing it yourself. Throw yourself on the mercy of God and ask God to forgive you. David asked it for a salvation that was coming. But now we can look back at the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb, and do it on a salvation that's already been paid for and provided in history. In a minute, I'm going to count to three and slap my hand on, or my Bible on the table up here, and ask you to raise your hand as an indicator that you know you need to give your heart to the Lord and you want to tonight, because you want this Creator to be your friend and your guide. You want your life to accomplish the purpose He has for you, not only in this short time on earth, but in eternity. You may have given your life to the Lord before, but you've been withholding it and saying, no, I can't do that, God, and I can't do that, God, and I can't do that, God. No, I won't do that, God. But I'm still going to go to church because I like the music and I like whatever. No, that won't work. It has to be genuine and from the inside and from the heart, because God knows and you can't fool him. Let's pray for just a moment. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're in this room. I thank you that there are some people tonight that you have had in your destiny of their life to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in this place, in this hour. I thank you that you've paid the price for the forgiveness of their sins. I thank you that they're going to be clean and feel clean and know that they're accepted eternally by you as they yield and stop fighting and say, yes, Lord, I give up. I choose to trust you and follow you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for those that are ready now to receive what you have for them. All right? On the count of three, if that's you and you know you need to give your life to the Lord, one, two, three, raise your hand. Where are you? You're in a friendly place. It's safe here. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you. Thank you. There's one. You can put your hand down now. Somebody else? Anybody else know? Yep. I've been arguing with God about this for a while, and it's time to quit arguing. I'm going to do it God's way. We're not in a hurry here. We can wait another minute. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your beautiful work in the hearts of these people you love. Anyone else? Okay, let's all stand, please. And I'm going to ask the gentleman who raised his hand to come forward.